We'll be looking this morning at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. This passage tells us about the church in Antioch. And in case you're wondering, here's a map showing where Antioch is. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Syria. Although, what with border changes over the centuries, it's now just over the border in southern Turkey. Now, I can't give you an exact date for the events that we're going to read about, but we do know that the events in the following chapter, Acts 12, happened in AD 44. So that gives us some sort of idea. We're talking about sometime within the 10 years or so after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So let's read Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And may God bless the reading of his holy word this morning. This morning's Bible reading records a very important point in the history of God's dealings with humanity. But it's one of those moments, one of those passages, where it's very easy to miss its significance. Blink and you'll miss it. In fact, when we were working through the Bible last time at Bethany, I think we inadvertently missed this passage out. Well, I won't this time. What's so significant about it then? Well, up to this point, the Bible has recorded pretty much exclusively God's dealings with Jewish people. The Old Testament, once you get past the first few chapters, is pretty much the history of the Jewish people from the time of Abraham, sometime before 1500 BC, down to the time of the Persian Empire, around about 400 BC. The Gospels tell of Jesus' ministry, but that was primarily to Jewish people. He was a Jewish rabbi and the promised Jewish Messiah. The early church concentrated on spreading the good news of Jesus to Jewish people, whether in Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee, or in Jewish communities further afield. Okay, there were some individual exceptions. Individual non-Jews or Gentiles who played their part in God's plan. In the Old Testament, Rahab the innkeeper, Ruth the Moabitess, some of David's mercenaries such as Uriah the Hittite, and Naaman the Syrian. And in the New Testament, the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius the centurion and his family, and of course, the disciples from Samaria, following the ministries of our Lord and of Philip. Although, of course, Samaritans claimed to be at least partially descended from Jacob anyway. And they had the first five books of the Old Testament as their scriptures. And they already worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, albeit in their own separate place of worship. But all these exceptions that I listed were just that, exceptions. They were very much one-offs, exceptions to the rule. Up to this point, the Bible has recorded almost exclusively God's dealings with Jewish people. But in Acts chapter 11, the gates are thrown wide open. Let's read the first three verses again, shall we? From verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only amongst Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So here we have the first multicultural church. Both Jews and Greeks, by which Luke just means non-Jews or Gentiles, or people with no Jewish background. Both Jews and Greeks turning to the Lord Jesus and becoming his disciples and worshipping together. And we're told the Lord's hand was with them. Now, I don't know if you've ever sat down and tried to imagine the conversations that must have gone on to allow this to happen. And I would imagine that some of them went something like this. Someone goes up to his new neighbour and says, "Hi, you're new here. Where are you from? And what brings you to Antioch?" And they reply, "We're Jewish. We were originally from Cyprus, but we've been living in Judea recently. Alas, we had to move out of there and fast. It was getting unsafe for us to stay there." "Why? What have you been up to? Some dodgy business?" "Oh, no, nothing like that. But we are followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And people acting on the authority of the high priest in Jerusalem have been going round and arresting his followers, going from house to house and dragging off both men and women and putting them in prison." "Who is this Jesus of Nazareth then? One of those rebel leaders inciting people to violent acts? A terrorist or something?" "Well, no, nothing like that. He's a rabbi, and far from preaching hate and violence, he taught a message of love and peace and forgiveness. He even taught people to love their enemies, not to resist an evil person. He said, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone, a Roman soldier, forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Can't see that working. But why, if he's a man of peace, are his followers being hunted down? Doesn't make sense. Perhaps it's the fact that he is and claims to be the rightful heir of King David, the true king of Israel. Ah, I can see the authorities not liking that. One little bit. And also the fact that he claimed that God, the one true God, the Holy One of Israel, had given him authority on earth to forgive sins. Yes, the priests wouldn't like that much, would they? And that's why they killed him and are persecuting his followers. They killed him. I'm so sorry for your loss. Well, yes, thank you. But the point is, he didn't stay dead. He was raised back to life on the third day. Oh, come on, you're pulling my... No, he did. He died. They arranged it so that the Romans crucified him. He was buried, and yet he was raised on the third day. And all this happened according to the scriptures, our Jewish scriptures. And he then appeared to the leaders of the disciples. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 people at the same time, most of whom are still living. He was properly dead, and most definitely alive again. Maybe. Yes, and he also taught that all those who follow him, put their trust in him, will be forgiven everything they've ever done wrong. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name and are promised eternal life. That if they die before he starts to reign as king on earth, they, his followers, will also be raised from the dead to eternal life, to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Hey, that sounds pretty good. I could do with some of that. I'd like to learn more, just in case there's something in this. Who else can I speak to about this? Well, we do have meetings every Sunday. But I'd better check that I can bring you along, as you're not Jewish. I'm sure you understand. I'll see what I can do. And next week, these two meet up again. And the man from Judea says to his new neighbour, "Yes, you can come along next Sunday if you want. But make sure you don't have bacon for breakfast that day. I don't mind, but some of the more traditional ones, you know, they might be a bit offended." Anyway, as a result of a number of conversations like that, there ended up being a multicultural church in Antioch, a group of disciples of Jesus, not just those with a Jewish background, but also non-Jews, Gentiles, Greeks. And when the church in Jerusalem heard about this, they were perhaps a little bit alarmed. I expect they were thinking, what on earth are they up to? What's going on up there? Is it okay, or have they gone off the rails a bit? So what do? They send Barnabas up there to check it out. And he's able to report back that there's no need to worry. It's all fine. As verses 23 onwards say, when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Well, what he does next might surprise you. Remember, a lot of people in the church there were in Antioch because they'd been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed. And who was one of the leaders of that persecution? Saul of Tarsus. And what does Barnabas do? He only goes and fetches Saul of Tarsus and brings him to the church at Antioch. And if you remember, Steve spoke a couple of weeks ago of how Saul was converted, how he became a Christian on the road to Damascus. We were originally going to hear last week about what happened to Saul next, but as we didn't, I'll briefly summarise it. Saul's conversion to becoming a disciple of Jesus made him rather unpopular with those in Damascus who were expecting him to persecute Christians. He had to flee for his life. He went to Jerusalem, only to get a bit of a cold reception. Not surprisingly, a lot of the Christians didn't quite trust him. And his conversion angered other people. So the apostles packed him off back to his home city of Tarsus in what's now southern Turkey for his own safety. So why did Barnabas then go and fetch him from there? Partly, I suppose, it was to illustrate the grace of God. Look, here's someone who was violently opposed to the gospel and now he's preaching it. Certainly in our day, if a leading atheist or some other person strongly opposed to the gospel were to become converted, the church would want to, as it were, put him or her on display to illustrate the grace and power of God. Doing that, of course, might backfire if it's done before the person is really ready to be outed in such a manner. But it's understandable. But in Saul's case, there was another, better reason. When Saul met with the Lord on the road to Damascus, the Lord had told him, "I have appeared to you to anoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And this message was confirmed to him when the disciple Ananias from Damascus passed on to him this message from the Lord. "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." Saul was a man specifically selected by the Lord Jesus himself to preach to both Jews and non-Jews. Just the person needed for a situation like the one that had arisen in Antioch. So here we have it. A multicultural church in Antioch. It has the blessings of the apostles in Jerusalem. And among their number is someone specially selected by the Lord himself to preach to non-Jews. Now, why is this so important? Well, it's because this church was a base from which a lot of the early missionary work to the lands in the Western Mediterranean, Cyprus, Turkey, Greece, was launched. A lot of non-Jewish, Gentile people came to hear the gospel, and churches were established in Turkey and Greece as a result. It was at Antioch where the principle of spreading the good news of the gospel to non-Jews, Gentiles like many of us here are, really took hold. And Antioch ended up as a key place where missionaries were sent out to preach to the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to ask a question, and it's going to sound like a stupid question, one with an obvious answer, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Because sometimes asking questions with answers that seem obvious is useful, as it makes you think, why is it obvious? Could we possibly be wrong about this? And if not, why not? And then the question I'm going to ask is this. Were they right to preach the gospel to non-Jews like they did and accept those that responded into the church? Now, it would seem a silly question coming from me standing up here, seeing as, to the best of my knowledge, I don't have any Jewish blood at all in me. So it's obvious what conclusion I came to many years ago. But it wasn't that obvious to the apostles. They had to send Barnabas up to Antioch to check it out. And you can see their concerns. Gentiles, Greeks, tended to have a completely different cultural background. What Jews took for granted, Gentiles wouldn't. They might introduce weird and wacky ideas into the church and drive it off course. They might pervert the gospel subtly or even not so subtly. And you can understand those fears, as over the centuries, weird and not so wonderful ideas have arisen from groups calling themselves Christian. There were groups known as Gnostics in the first couple of centuries AD that tried to incorporate the Lord Jesus into their system of philosophy. There was a man called Marcion in the second century who preached that the Heavenly Father who had sent Jesus Christ was not the same as the God of the Old Testament. And he also taught that Jesus' body was only an imitation of a material body. And that's not all. Over the centuries, so many dodgy ideas had crept into church teaching that by the 16th century, the Reformation, started by Martin Luther, was necessary in order to put things back on track. And even in the New Testament, we see evidence of people twisting the gospel message. For example, people taking the message of salvation by faith to mean that if you believe in Jesus, then it doesn't matter what you do. So you can understand the potential for things to go horribly wrong and the apostles' caution. And for the question that I asked, were they right to preach the gospel to non-Jews like they did and accept those that responded into the church? And the answer to this from the Bible, from the Old Testament, and from the teachings of Jesus is this. It was never God's intention that for all time only one small nation on earth would know and worship him. He was the creator of the universe. He was not the possession of just one small section of humanity. God told the prophet Isaiah in words later quoted by the martyr Stephen, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being," declares the Lord. It was always God's plan that the blessings given to and through Abraham and his descendants would flow out to the whole world. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Isaiah and other prophets such as Amos envisaged a day when the nations of the earth would worship the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 2 we read, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. And through the prophet Amos, God spoke of all the nations that bear my name. And the Lord Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 8, said, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Admittedly, in Matthew 15:24, Jesus did say, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But that just referred to the short period of his earthly ministry, for he had a different agenda for his church. In Matthew 28:19, he commanded them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's all pretty clear, isn't it? Go and make disciples of all nations, not just Jews, not just Greeks and Romans, not just Europeans, all nations. And that's the point, isn't it? You may have been listening to the accounts of the church in Antioch thinking, well, so what? This is what. Here we see the church getting serious about the Lord's command to go and make disciples of all nations. For the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's plan of salvation for everyone, not just Jews, not just Greeks, not just Romans, not just Europeans, for everyone. The gospel of Jesus is God's plan of salvation for everyone around us and everyone far away. And you can't just say, well, they've got their own religion, don't bother them with the gospel. The Romans had their own religion. They were very religious. The Greeks had theirs as well. But that didn't stop the believers in Antioch speaking to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The good news about the Lord Jesus is God's plan of salvation for everyone. Now, I do appreciate that circumstances are different now than they were in Antioch then. And in fact, the conversation that I mentioned earlier wouldn't have happened like that even a couple of decades later. By then, the neighbour would have heard of Christians. The neighbour might well have thought, or even said, oh, they're Christians. I've heard about them. They're weirdos. And that would have made things more difficult. And indeed today, because we too have that sort of reputation. And I'm sure we've all seen people put their guards up, backing away when they hear that we're Christians. Now, some of that is due to misunderstandings, some honest, some malicious. Misunderstandings spread about us and the gospel. In Roman times, Christians were rumoured to practice cannibalism and incest. And now we have the reputation of wanting to repress women, hating gay people, looking down our noses at unbelievers, and being all-round bad guys. I like to watch whodunits on TV. And I have a couple of laws, as I call them, for working out who the villain is. And Phil's second law of crime drama is this. If anyone mentions God, they did it. And I'm usually right. That's our reputation. A lot of it's malicious propaganda, but it's not all malicious propaganda. Sometimes our reputation's not entirely undeserved. Nevertheless, I've said that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's plan of salvation for everyone, and I stand by that. It is. And our job is to play our part in carrying out this plan, the plan that God has revealed to us. What God wants is for everyone to hear the gospel. Let's make no mistake, for anyone never to hear the gospel is a disaster. God wants everyone to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The incomparably best thing that can happen to anyone is that they come to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. For Jesus is our message. The same message that the believers in Antioch enthusiastically passed on to the people around them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Lord, our teacher, our example. Christ Jesus, our hope.